Thank you, Alan and Erica, for interceding on behalf of our church here. I know we've had a lot of announcements today, and I don't want to have information overload, but I am excited to say that tonight at 6 o'clock, if you can be here, Anthony Lang will be preaching, so I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you can be here too. I just thank God, thinking about it this morning and this week, just for the freedom that we have to do what we're doing today, to gather together, to talk about God, to talk about His Word, without having the government dictate what we can and cannot say, and without having to be in fear that we'll be discovered and hauled off to jail or worse. And we don't have the constant persecution, the systematic killing that is happening in many places in the world, especially by violent Islamic extremists, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, there's others, Al-Shabaab, the Muslim Brotherhood. We have freedom here that other people in the world could only dream of. And so we need to take advantage of that and be active in our faith and not apathetic. As we've seen, things in the world can change so quickly. And I don't say these things to frighten anybody, but, you know, as the Bible says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? We have God as our Lord. But things can change quickly, and the way our world is today should inspire us to use the liberty we have for advancing the kingdom of God. One of the things that we can definitely do is pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. This week I got some really nice pamphlets that were put together by Voice of the Martyrs called Christians Facing Islamic Extremists. And it highlights the top 9 Islamic extremist groups that are persecuting Christians right now. And then it gives you specific prayer requests for how you can pray. And there's some of these on the back table if you'd like to pick up one of these. And just pray. Pray for our brothers and sisters. And as I thought about that, receiving those this week, you know, I want to emphasize that one of the most precious commodities that God has given us in this church is our children here. And I appreciate what Amber said, the testimony she gave about the children's ministry. And I thought, even as Christian youth are being persecuted and dying for their faith in other parts of the world, there's many teens and young people in our country who are abandoning the faith. And we really need to invest in children and young people. They need to see a faith in us that is real and vibrant, if we expect them to continue in the faith. And, you know, Christianity really was not made to be a costume we wear on Sunday and we put it in the closet the rest of the week. And our children are watching. I want to talk more about that in just a minute, but the first thing I want to do is just thank everybody here who has been involved in some way in volunteering in our ministries with children, with even from nursery age on up through teens too. Children's Church, Sunday School, Awana. I'm so thankful to God for the Awana program and each of you that have invested in that. And so I want to thank you. Jesus cares about our children here more than we even do. And I think we as a church need to be involved in helping equip parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We really do. And I believe that happens first and foremost in the home. But then as a church, we are here to help parents and supplement what they're already doing in the home. So I want to thank those who volunteer. And I really want to encourage you to attend the ministry conference in March. Anybody who volunteers in some aspect of the ministry here at the church, whatever the aspect that is, we're going to pay your way as a church to go to the conference. So I hope you can come. We just want to equip you to be the best that you can for God. And this conference is one of those ways that we can equip you. So, you know, I dream of seeing children and grandchildren that are in this church grow up to be solid in their faith and to be in positions of Christian leadership in their workplace or if God calls them into the ministry. It's a vision, it's a dream of mine to see that happen here. But that really starts with our commitment to the gospel, the good news of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. This world is desperately searching for truth and transformation. And what I mean by that is they don't want us to just tell them what we believe. They want to see it. They want to see how our belief system has impacted our lives. They want to see how we've been changed by the truth we say we believe. And our text today speaks about that in 2 Corinthians. If you'll look there with me, we're going to continue in our walk through 2 Corinthians. People want to see how the truth has transformed us. And we're going to look at chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 as we begin this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, speaking of God, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fastings. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Last week we looked at chapter 5, and we saw how this man named Paul, an apostle, somebody that God sent out, this man had previously killed Christians, he had murdered and persecuted Christians, but miraculously, God saved him from his sin. And when Christ came down and saved him from his sin, his life was radically changed. And he became one of the greatest Christian missionaries of all time. And in chapter 5, Paul talks about what it is that changed in him, what it was that motivated him to share the saving news of Jesus to everybody that he could. He said in chapter 5, first of all, it was the fear of God in his life that motivated him. He knew that one day he was going to stand before the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth. He would stand before him one day and give an account for how he had lived his life, whether good or bad. He'd give an account. And so he said, it was the fear of the Lord, the awe of knowing he would stand before the judge that motivated him to be faithful. And so in light of that, he said, I made it my aim to please God in my life. That was Paul's one driving motive, was to please God. That's what he lived for. And then second in the chapter, Paul said that what motivated him to live for God, another motivator in his life, was the love of God. The love that Jesus Christ had poured out on him. He said, the love of Christ compels me to live for Jesus, to talk about him and how he changed me. Jesus had confronted Paul with his wickedness. He was going the wrong way. Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against me, Paul. And Paul submitted his life to Christ when he realized that in Christ he could be forgiven for every sin he'd committed. He tried so hard to keep the law, but he couldn't keep the law. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have life abundantly. And Jesus came to forgive Paul of his sins. And Paul, at that moment, he repented of his sins, and he trusted in Jesus Christ. Instead of being destroyed for his sins, Jesus gave him life. Jesus gave Paul the chance to turn from his sin and believe in Christ's payment for sin. Jesus gave Paul a second chance at life. He gave Paul the chance to be born again, to have a fresh start, the opportunity to have old things pass away and all things become new. And that's what happens in salvation for all of us. And so when he turned from his sin and trusted in Christ, and the grace of Jesus flooded into his life, he never got over that. He never got over just how undeserving that he was to receive something so great from God when he had persecuted and gone against God. He never got over how Jesus could love him even though he was a sinner. He never got over why Jesus would give his life, why he would suffer, and why he would die for a sinner like him. And to him, the love of Christ was so amazing, it was so captivating, that it compelled him to give his life to Jesus. He said, what more could I do? I'll give you my life. You gave me yours. That love, it changed him. It compelled him. And that's why Paul says here in verse 2, he quotes the Old Testament, a prophecy of Isaiah, and then he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's basically saying, what are you waiting for? Jesus is prepared to forgive you for your sins. And you're going to put that off. You're going to say, maybe tomorrow, maybe in a year. Is anybody really prepared to say, I don't want that right now, but maybe later? Paul is saying, what are you waiting for? Now is the accepted time. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can have eternal life. And so he's saying, believe this message. And if you have believed it, spread that message, because there's coming a day when it's going to be too late. There's a day when it's going to be too late. The judgment day. To my shame, this week I had the opportunity to share with somebody. God just blew open that door for me, and I did not step through the door. I didn't take that opportunity. And, you know, afterward I thought about all the things I could have said, all the things I should have said. And, you know, I am very eloquent in my bed at night when I think of all the things I could have said. I don't know if anybody can identify with that. And I just asked God, I said, God, I failed in that, but please just give me another chance with him. You know, I'd love to have a redo. But the thing is, we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know if we'll have another chance, both to give the message of the gospel or to receive it if we haven't yet. And that's what this is talking about. And so we need to take advantage of every opportunity we're given. That's what he's talking about here. It's interesting, in Brazilian Portuguese, they have one word, aproveitar, and it means seize every opportunity that you have. In one word, they can say all that. It takes us a sentence in English, but that's what he's talking about. That's what the thrust of this passage is about, seizing opportunities, striving to make the most of opportunities that we are given. Redeeming the time. Paul had said in chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are representatives of the King of Kings here on earth. And for all of us who have received God's saving grace in Christ, we have that calling, That is what we have been given by God. We are ambassadors, representatives of Christ and his message. And God, think of this, God wants to speak through us. He wants to use us so that he can speak through us and say to other people, be reconciled to God. There's a way that you can be at peace with God, and it's through Jesus. It's the only way that we can have peace with God. That's the message he wants us to deliver as his ambassadors. The message that sinners don't have to face God's wrath because Jesus already took God's wrath when he died on the cross. He paid the ultimate price in order to bring us peace with God. And then he rose from the dead, he defeated death, and he did that because he loves us and he wants to offer us eternal life. We hear it so often. If you're in church, if you grew up in church, you've heard that message so often, but I hope that we never get numb to that. I hope that it never grows old. It's grace. God shows his loving favor to us, even though we don't deserve it, and even though there's nothing that we can do to merit his love, he just wants to pour it on us. And grace is God's love poured on people who deserve God's wrath. That's what grace is. And it's free, and it's sufficient, and it's abundant, and it's life-giving, but it is also life-changing. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just for the day of our salvation. It's for every day of our life to go back to and review that grace that's been poured on us, because that grace, when we understand it, begins to transform us in ways we could have never imagined. That's why verse 1 here starts out like this. We then, as workers together with him. Again, he's talking about the fact that we're God's ambassadors. He uses us as his mouthpieces to transmit the message of salvation. So as workers together with God, and that in itself is amazing. Why should God stoop to have frail people like us, people who don't always take opportunities, people who don't always have courage? Why would he stoop to use people like us? But he does. Again, grace, we're workers together with him. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So this is an important phrase here that's essential for us to understand what he's talking about here. That phrase right there, receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? Because Paul's whole argument here hinges on what that one phrase means. So we really need to understand it if we want to apply what Paul says here. If we want to live the way God wants us to live, if we want to experience God's grace in our lives to the fullest that we can. The first thing we need to understand when we see that phrase, do not receive God's grace in vain, is that there is a real danger. It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. If it wasn't possible, Paul wouldn't have said, I plead with you not to receive it in vain. So it is a real concern for Paul, for the church here, for our church. What does that word vain mean? The word vain simply means without result or without profit. In other words, it never achieves the goal that God had intended for it. So how can that happen? How can you receive God's grace and it never achieve the goal that God intended for it to achieve in our lives? How does that happen? How can it be that we receive the gospel of Christ, God gives us his grace, but then some kind of breakdown happens, and his grace in our life never reaches its full potential? I think there's a couple possibilities about how that can happen. One is that Paul could have been talking about people who are, they're moved by their emotions. Maybe in church one time they say they believe the gospel, but then the temptations of the world choke that out, and soon they're back to living like they always did. And it becomes evident that That person probably didn't truly believe in the first place. Maybe they didn't have full understanding. Maybe they looked at salvation as just kind of a free ticket to heaven, a bonus, some free insurance for eternity. But they never were sorry for their sins. They never were broken over the way they had offended God. They never truly repented from their sins and put their whole faith in Jesus alone to save them. And so they never really tasted what grace was because they never really realized that their sin has separated them from God. They didn't plumb the depths of how their sin had broken everything in their life. And so they never truly repented. And so grace, although they said they believed, they didn't understand it fully and never truly were saved. Maybe they thought it was just something they recited or they felt pressured to do something, but they never showed signs of God's grace being active in their life. They never bore the fruit of salvation. Does that happen? It definitely does happen. Jesus talks about it in a parable of sowing seeds, where some of the seeds gets on some ground, but in that ground there's weeds. Those weeds grow up, they choke out the seed before it can bear fruit. And Jesus talks about that. But I don't believe that, though that is true and that can happen, that that's what Paul is talking about here. I want to talk about a second possibility, which I think makes a lot more sense in the context here. I believe that Paul is writing to people who are truly saved. They really repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. I believe that for several reasons. One, he's writing to the church, and he was at the church when it was founded. And so he saw the evidence of these people, the change in their life. He says, we are workers together with God. He said, we've been called to be ambassadors. The feeling of this letter is that he is writing to true believers. But even though these believers had been saved by grace, there were some in the church who are not continuing to live by grace in their lives. They were not making progress in their faith. And we already saw, maybe one of the reasons for that is that these false teachers had come in after Paul left, and they were infiltrating the church there in Corinth. They were trying to pull people away from the message of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ, and they were trying to put the burden of the law back on those people. Well, maybe Christ saved you by grace, but now if you want to be kept in the faith, you have to keep Moses' law. They were teaching things like that, that their sanctification was by law and not by grace. That is one of the things they were teaching and trying to keep them under the bondage of the law. Or there's some indications in here that some other teachers may have been teaching that grace is just like a license to sin. If God is going to forgive me, sin away. You know, because then, yeah, you just go back later and ask God for forgiveness and you're covered and it's good. So just live how you want, just licentious living, and God's going to forgive you. The more you sin, the more grace you get. And both of those teachings were perversions of the gospel of grace. And if they had gone down one of those two paths, the paths of legalism and living under bondage and not realizing that your forgiveness was full and free, or on the other hand, abusing grace and just saying, I can use it just to live how I want. If you went down either of those trails, you would have received the grace of God in vain because you'd either be squandering it or you'd be perverting it. And either way, you're not accomplishing the purpose that God gave for grace in your life. And so he's talking about not receiving the grace of God in vain. And I believe that is the meaning of this phrase. Because if you look in the context, that's what Paul is describing. In chapter 5, he said, the gospel of grace shows us that if Christ died for us and gave us his life, then naturally we should desire to live for him and not for ourselves. That's what grace teaches us. It teaches us, look what God has done for me. Now I want to live for him. Why would I turn back to those things that I'm ashamed of now, those things that put Christ on the cross? When I say that that's what the gospel teaches us, to live for God and not for ourselves, that doesn't mean that there's strings attached to grace. It's not like God is saying, okay, I've given you my grace, now you owe me big time, and you have to pay me back, and every day of your life you need to work to pay me back. That's not grace. That's not what he's talking about. Grace is freely given. But God gives us grace not to just set us up with a great life in heaven. He gives us grace so that it will change us in our everyday lives, so he can be working in our lives, molding us into the image of Christ. And when he does that, we get more grace. And when we get more grace, we are blessed. And God knows that. And so he wants to pour out grace for every day, every situation. He wants to transform us and make us more like Christ every day. That's why he said in verse 3, look what he said. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. What is he saying there? He's saying, I don't want to just talk about God's grace in my life. I want you to see it lived out in my life. You heard the children's song, your walk talks louder than your talk talks. The way you live speaks much louder than just what you say. And that's what he's saying. I want you to see in my life. I don't want to say one thing and then live another way. I want to practice what I preach. And so I'm not going to give offense so that you can't come back and say that my message is not right, that the grace of God didn't do anything in my life. That's what he's talking about there. In verses 4 and 5, he begins to talk about how grace sustained him, and it gave him patience in the trials of life. Look what he says there. He talks about 9 different things right there in 4 and 5. He says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Look at what the grace of God did in our lives. It gave us patience in what? In tribulations, in our needs, and you know they went through needs as they traveled, in distresses. They were in shipwrecks and they were beaten. It says in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. He said, God gave me the grace to patiently endure those hardships and patiently endure the trials that I faced for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was all by God's grace. You know, and I think about that, and I think about some of the things that I read about in our missionary letters, and I talk about with our missionaries, some of the great hardships that they face for the cause of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think, how do they stay strong? How is it that they keep going? And it's only by God's grace. And Paul said that's what it was. It was God's grace sustaining me, giving me patient endurance in the trials. Otherwise, I would have folded up. It would have been easy just to throw away my faith, throw in the towel when the suffering came. But I'm depending on God's grace, and God's grace is going to see me through. He says in verses 6 and 7, he talks about the resources of grace that God gives us in order to endure. He gives these resources to all his children. And again, he talks about 9 different things. 4 and 5, he talks about 9 trials that God's grace saw him through. And then verses 6 and 7, he talks about 9 resources of God's grace that God gives to his children. One of the things he talks about in verses 6 and 7 is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us in truth, who gives us strength, who comforts us each day, who points us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who produces his fruit in our lives. We read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and he talks about some of the fruit of the Spirit here, of long-suffering, of kindness, of sincere love. It's not hypocritical. It's a true love. He talks about purity. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are evidences that the Spirit is working in our heart. And in the way that we are long-suffering toward others, in the way that we show kindness toward others, in the way that we sincerely love one another. And if you're a Christian, you have to know that people are watching you and they're watching your interactions with other people to see what kind of a change God's grace has really brought in your life. I heard about a pastor who was out in his garden, and he'd gotten some grapevines that he was planting there, and he was building a wooden trellis to support those vines. And he looked up, and he noticed the neighbor boy was just sitting there quietly, just watching him. And he was there just working, building that trellis, and the neighbor boy sat there the entire time. And the pastor began to think to himself, he's just admiring my handiwork there. And he said to the boy, you trying to learn some tips here? You watching me to learn some tips? And the boy said, no, I'm just waiting to see what a pastor says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. And the truth of that is that people, they're really watching us, not just pastors. If we say that we've received the grace of God, people are going to watch to see how that really has impacted us and transformed us. Here in the passage, he talks about the resources we have, the Holy Spirit. He talks about in verse 7, the word of truth. What's that? It's the word of God. God gives us that as a resource to help sustain us. He gives us the power of God. He gives us his own power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He gives us the armor of righteousness. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, the armor of the Spirit that we have. He talks about it being on the right hand and the left, offense and defense. We have the sword of the Spirit offensively. We have the shield of faith defensively. All these things are resources God has given us. He says at the end of Ephesians 6 that we put on each piece of the armor by prayer. Prayer, another resource God has given us of his grace to sustain us in the battle of life. Paul says we don't fight this battle. The Christian life is a battle. It's hard to maintain the faith. It's hard to always be reflecting on his grace. But we can be strong in the battle, not with human weapons, but with the weapons and the armor that God supplies. And so he's saying, don't neglect those resources that God has given us. God has given us his Holy Spirit, so don't grieve the Spirit. He's given us the word of truth, so make the most of that. Be in the word. He's given us his armor, which we put on with prayer, so be praying. He's saying God wants to give you resources of his grace to sustain you, and to neglect the resources he gives us is to receive the grace of God in vain. It's to receive the grace of God in vain, because we won't be producing the results that God intends in our life. And Paul closes this section here in verses 8 through 10. Again, he's going to talk about 9 more things, 9 different changes in attitude that grace produces in our lives. It's grace that gives us the right perspective about life. And when we have the right perspective, then we have the right attitude about life. And so he talks about things, whether people are going to honor you or they dishonor you, whether they say good things about you or bad things about you, whether they call you a liar, even though you have the word of truth, even though they don't believe it, they call you a liar, or they persecute you, or they just say you're a bunch of no names. If God is for you, who can stand against you? He's saying God's given you the grace, and if you're living a life with the goal of pleasing God, then that's what matters. Because God doesn't measure our lives on the same scale of success that the world uses. The world, they can try to kill you, he says in here, but God's given us eternal life. Our bodies are dying, he says, but we're living. Because we know that this isn't all there is. There's eternal life. We have eternal life. We're being chastened and persecuted, but we're not killed. We're sorrowful. This is the hardest word for me to say. Sorrowful. Sorrowful? We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And you heard that here this morning. There was sorrow in our request, but we don't sorrow like the world sorrows, because we do have hope. We have hope in Christ, and so, yes, we sorrow. But yet, behind that sorrow, there is a joy that's unmistakable in the life of a Christian, because we have hope. We have something that inspires true joy in us. He says, as poor, yet making many rich. You know, we might not be able to rub two nickels together, but if we have Christ, we have the greatest treasure that ever was. We have everything if we have Christ. So we may have nothing, yet we possess all things, because if we are saved by God's grace, through His grace, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so we have everything. And we can make a lot of people truly rich, spiritually rich, by telling them how they can have that too. That's what he says here. It's an attitude change, because a lot of these things can really get us down and depressed. We can begin complaining. Oh, I'm just, nobody knows who I am. It wouldn't matter if the President of the United States knew who you were, because God knows you, and that's what matters. God knows me by name. He knows me. I'm well known to God. And so he talks about these things that could cause us. I'm being dishonored. People are saying bad things about me. They're calling me a liar. They're just saying I'm just some unknown person. I'm being persecuted. And he's saying that those things could really draw your attitude away from Christ. But grace comes in and it shows us who we really are in Christ, what we really have in Christ. And that changes everything, our perspective, our attitude. We possess all things in Christ. And so there's a common thread in these three sets of nine things that we see here, and that is that God's grace in our life is intended to make a change in our life. It changes our attitude. It changes our perspective. God gives us that grace so that it will come into us and flow out from us and impact other people. God doesn't want us to hoard up grace and never share it or never let it affect other people and other relationships. As we close, I was thinking about something I heard in college, and I've never forgotten it, and I wanted to share it with you. Over in Israel, there are two major lakes. One is to the north, and the other is to the south. And the lake in the north is called the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, a large lake, but it's called the Sea of Galilee. And then to the south is the Dead Sea. In between these two lakes is the Jordan River. And these lakes are very interesting because they're as different as can be. To the north is the Sea of Galilee, and it's a vibrant lake. It's full of fresh water, of vegetation, of fish. I think I read that there's over 20 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. The Bible talks about them catching, I think at one point when they threw the net in, wasn't it 157 fish, something like that, that they pulled in with their net. It's a lake just teeming with life. And the Jordan River flows into that. Well, the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea also, but the Dead Sea couldn't be more different than the Sea of Galilee, because the Dead Sea has no fish, no vegetation whatsoever. It's 35% salt. And I've seen pictures where if you get into that lake, you can actually float in there because of the salt content in the water. What's the difference? What's the difference between the two? And the difference is this. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, but then as it goes south, it flows out. And so it flows into the lake and then flows out. And so it's constantly being fed with a supply of fresh water. But as the Jordan River goes down to the south and goes into the Dead Sea is so low, it's so far below sea level, that there's no outlet. The water flows in and stays, and it just stagnates and it evaporates. And that's why there's such high salt content and mineral content in that lake, because it just stays in there. It doesn't flow through. As we think about that, in the same way, God's gift of grace to us was meant to flow into us, but then through us. In and then through. Grace is not meant to be bottled up and hoarded. If we do, we become like the Dead Sea. Just unprofitable, dead. We will have received His grace in vain if we just take it and it makes no positive change in our life whatsoever. Be like the Dead Sea. And people are watching us. They want to know what effect God's grace has in our life on a daily basis. They want to see a difference. I talked to someone just recently, and he said it took him a long time to even want to consider Christianity because all of the Christians that he knew had a Christian vocabulary, but their lives were not any different than his. And I thought about that, and it weighed heavy on me. And as we know, no Christian is perfect. Not what I'm saying. But if the grace of Christ has truly come into our lives, how can we remain the same? He said, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Grace teaches us. It teaches us to serve joyfully. It teaches us to confess our sins freely. It teaches us to actively pursue holiness, right living with God. And so just as Paul pleaded here with the church in Corinth, I want to plead with us here at Grove to not receive God's grace in vain, but to allow His grace to change us and to seize every opportunity that we can to show grace to other people. If He loved us so much, how can we not show love and grace to one another? Let's close in prayer. Oh God, Your word is true. And God, I confess to You the times that I have not been a true reflection of Your grace. But God, it's my heart's desire, and I believe the desire of us who have gathered here to worship You today. God, we want to be reflections of Your grace. God, we want Your grace to flow through us and change us daily. Lord, help us. We need You. We cannot do it alone. We need the power of God. We need the armor on the right hand and the left. We need Your word of truth, God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be Spirit-filled so that we don't react in the flesh, but in the Spirit, God. So help us to take full advantage of the resources You give us to live a life that is highlighted by grace. God, may this church be known in this community as a place where God has poured out His grace, and that grace has impacted us and changed us. Oh God, make that true here at Grove by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.